You. And there's the rub. There's so much that we cannot control how others view us, how others treat us as believers. And despite our very best efforts, there's nothing that we can do to eliminate that fundamental antagonism that runs straight through the history of redemption, that conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it will run right up to the consummation of all things. And we find ourselves somewhere in the middle of this antagonism. Perhaps we're unaware of this. Perhaps we haven't reflected recently on this cosmic warfare that underlies the advancement of the kingdom of God. I've always thought that one of the great ways in which the book of Revelation is valuable is how it shows us what goes on behind the scenes, what underlies all that we experience. And perhaps you remember that great text in the middle of the book in Revelation chapter 12, where there is this description of warfare and climactic victory, and it almost sounds like it's the end of all things. But then we read on and we learn that the climactic victory is what Christ accomplished on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. The serpent, the devil, is cast down to the earth, and we have this language beginning in Revelation 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, the woman being an image for the covenant community, the church. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In a word, the persecution of the church. From the very beginning, the Church of Jesus Christ has been persecuted. Throughout its long history, it has been persecuted. Throughout the world today, God's people are being persecuted. There are times and places where it is exceedingly dangerous to be a Christian. First century Rome, Nazi Germany, former Soviet Union, China, North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia. These are places where it is most dangerous to be a follower of Christ. But remarkably, Jesus says of those who are persecuted that they are blessed, that they should rejoice and be glad, and this includes everything up to and including being tortured and killed. Some see verse 10 by itself as the last beatitude. And if you'll look back to the beginning of the beatitude, you'll see how nicely verse 10 balances with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here, the same blessedness is mentioned. And so some would suggest that with the third person being employed throughout verses 3 through 10 and this sort of bookending of the other Beatitudes by the same blessing, the Beatitudes proper end there. And beginning with verse 11, we then have Jesus beginning to talk about the church's relationship to the world. And I think there's merit to that observation. But I think it's also valid to see 10 through 12 as a unit together. And the verses 11 and 12 are expanding upon what Jesus says in verse 10. Suffering as a broad category includes all the ills of this fallen world: illness, conflict, war, poverty, loneliness, financial hardship, being bitten by a rabid dog, whatever else you might want to imagine. Persecution is a subset of suffering. It is a particular kind of suffering that the people of God undergo. It is the willful opposition to and assault upon God's people by their enemies. It can be verbal. It can be physical. It can be financial. It can be social, when you're marginalized because of your faith. And obviously enough, persecution exists along a continuum, from the very mild to the very severe, but all of which are reflective of this fundamental antagonism that exists throughout the history of redemption. Why are Christians persecuted? Well, we're told in the first instance in verse 10, they are persecuted because of righteousness. Their righteousness, our righteousness, our keeping of the commandments of God. But let me make this comment first negatively. Persecution is not that which arises by way of opposition to you that is due to your sin and your foolishness. That doesn't count. You may suffer because of your sin and foolishness and what you bring upon yourself by your actions, but it doesn't qualify as persecution. Some of you remember some time ago we went through the book of 1 Peter, and on a couple of occasions, Peter makes this very point. For example, in 2:19, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says in chapter 4, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you are mocked, if you are marginalized, if you are imprisoned because of your sin and your foolishness, no one disputes the fact that you are suffering. But it does not count as being persecuted. There are professing believers out there who have mistakenly concluded that they are being persecuted for their faith, when in fact what is really occurring is that they're prideful or arrogant or abrasive or whatever else it might be. That's why they are being opposed. And we talked about this a little bit last week. I think one of the great examples of this is how many people almost unknowingly intertwine their Christian faith and their politics. And they're very outspoken about what's going on in our nation and what needs to be done. And they're very vocal, and they receive a lot of pushback. Well, I'm being persecuted for my faith. It's so hard in this world living out my Christian convictions. While your partisan positions are not necessarily sinful, they're not necessarily manifestations of biblical righteousness either. It may well be that the pushback you get from the world around you has really not much to do with your confession of Christ, but rather with your dogmatically held partisan positions. So that's negatively what it's not. But again, why are Christians persecuted? It's for their righteousness. It's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? That a believer in Christ, not exhibiting self-righteousness, not displaying any sort of an air of moral superiority, simply walking in humble obedience to Jesus Christ, can be met with such hatred and hostility. Do you remember the very first instance of this? Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel? Do you remember how Cain brought just some of the fruit of the ground and Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and the fatty portions thereof, and God accepted Abel's offering but rejected Cain's, and Cain was angry and Cain slew Abel? Why did he react that way? We're told explicitly in 1 John 3, verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Again, Peter touches on the same thing. For the time that has passed, this is chapter 4, verse 3, the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Perhaps you've experienced something like this. Hey, we're going to go out tonight and get drunk. You want to come with? Or hey, we're all out of town, away from our wives. We're going to go to a strip club tonight on this business trip of ours. You want to come along? And you don't make a huge deal out of it. You decline. No, I'd rather not. I'd rather stay in this evening. Or I couldn't do that with a clear conscience. You're not making some big deal out of it. But strangely, you are met with hostility for your refusal to go along. This could be on campus, this could be at work, this could be in your neighborhood, and there's something about a Christian's commitment to righteousness that makes others feel condemned and judged and exposed. It reminds them of their accountability to God, and so they respond with anger. It's interesting, isn't it? You're not doing anything to compel people to do what you're doing. No, you shouldn't be going out getting drunk tonight. You should stay home with me. Or what you guys have in mind, that is wrong. We all need to just stay put. You're not compelling anyone to do what you want to do. You're simply refusing to do what they want you to do. And as a result, there's a reaction of hatred and hostility. And of course, this can happen even if people don't know of your allegiance to Christ. Simply by practicing righteousness, refusing to pursue iniquity, that alone can arouse opposition and hostility. But of course, that's not all that people should be seeing. In fact, I'll say this, if all people know about you, if all your coworkers and your fellow students and your neighbors know about you, is that you're a good, upstanding, moral person, you've got work to do. It's not simply a matter of keeping the commandments of God. It's being identified visibly as a follower of Christ. And so you'll notice that's the additional reason for the persecution that is introduced in verse 11. So we have this expanded description of what persecution consists of, the reviling and persecution, uttering all sorts of evil against you falsely on my account. And it's that phrase, on my account, where our being identified with Jesus is brought into view. The world's opposition to Jesus Christ, the world's hostility to Jesus Christ, is directed at us. One of the clearest examples of that is Paul's experience on the Damascus Road when he was called to apostleship and called into fellowship with Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul at that point, was his name? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not my people, not my followers, but why do you persecute me? Paul, as he was breathing out his murderous threats against the people of God, against those who profess Christ, Jesus' reaction was, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So greatly does Jesus identify with his people. Jesus saw in that moment that what Saul was doing was taking out his hatred of Jesus Christ on the people of God. Therefore, his persecution of them was a persecution of Christ himself. You may remember how Jesus elaborates upon this theme in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There is a cost to discipleship. There is a genuine risk in our being identified with Jesus Christ. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus begins to spell out what the 12 will encounter. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will arise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? By extension, this is what the church can expect in its successive generations and centuries. It didn't begin with the apostles. It began with Abel. It continued through the prophets, continued in the lives of so many of God's suffering people. You may remember that very jarring language in Hebrews chapter 11. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We certainly see it in the book of Acts, the stoning of Stephen. We have it recounted for us in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which perhaps you have read, recounting some of the most notable instances of persecution in the first 1,500 years of the church. It continues to the present day. We should not be surprised that the persecution of Christians is so pervasive. Paul in 2 Timothy says this: "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Whether you know it or not, it is part of what you bargained for. It is part of the cost that you and I should have counted in becoming followers of Christ, taking up our cross daily and following him. Again, persecution exists a very long continuum. Torture and being burned at the stake on one end, mild ostracizing and ridicule on the other. I think we need to be careful in our culture about playing the persecution card too often. It is likely that for most of us, our experiences of persecution will be mild, even trivial, compared to what the saints have endured throughout history and what some are enduring in this very hour. There ought to be something of a hushed reverence when it comes to this matter of persecution. And yet some Christians, you know, any pushback at all, "Well, I'm being persecuted." It's not in the same category. It's not to say it isn't along the same continuum, but it's way, 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 way down toward that other end. Now, I don't doubt that there may be forces afoot in our culture that may be hinting at greater persecution to come. And I certainly have no way of knowing of where we will be in our culture 10 or 20 or 50 years from now. But I do know this, that by global and historical standards, as we sit here today, we enjoy the greatest freedoms and protections that Christians have ever known. And we should be thankful for that and not so quickly lump our difficulties with those who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. And yet, it is of course the case that there are instances of persecution that we will face that are not trivial. Some in our culture will be denied tenure on a faculty because of their profession of faith in Christ. Some will be denied a promotion. Imagine that you're a student at Brown or RISD and you're the only Christian in your circle of friends and acquaintances, and you're there in a class of 50, let's say, and you're openly mocked by the professor because of your ridiculous, primitive beliefs. That's a form of persecution. It's not being burned at the stake, but neither is it obviously mild. And so there's a certain middle range, mid-level persecutions that it's likely we will face in our culture. And some of you may be called to different parts of the world. You don't know for a fact that you will spend the rest of your life in the United States. You may be called as a missionary. You may be called as a business person to China, to Afghanistan, to Somalia. Who knows where the Lord will take you? The simple point being, it's quite possible in this day and age, within the next year or two or five, in the providence of God, you could find yourself in the part of the world where you will be subject to great persecution. But whatever persecution comes the way of a believer, he or she is regarded as blessed and is called upon to rejoice and be glad. You know, the words are so familiar to us, but just think about what Jesus is saying. As you endure these various things that might come upon a believer, you are to count yourselves as blessed. You are to rejoice and be glad. How can someone in the midst of being imprisoned or tortured or regarded as an outcast rejoice and be glad? John Stott, as he wrestled with this, he identifies some things we are not to do in the face of persecution. We're not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor to sulk like a child, nor to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just to grin and bear it like a stoic, still less to pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? What then? How is it that a believer is able to rejoice in the midst of persecution? Well, clearly part of it is the prospect of the future reward. For your reward is great in heaven. So the persecution, in effect, triggers a recollection of the fact that what God has in store for me is so extraordinarily great that I can rejoice in that. So it's partly the future reward, but it's also partly the company that we keep. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it's as if this long line of people is set before us. Everybody from Abel in the very beginning to the prophets to the apostles and the early church to those throughout history and throughout the world. That's the company that we are keeping. And so when we are persecuted, whether being tortured or denied tenure or ostracized, made fun of, whatever it is, what that should be triggering in our minds is the greatness of our reward in heaven and this great company of people whom no one can number that God has made us a part of. There's a sense in which persecution authenticates and attests to the genuineness of our faith, as if somehow the wounds of persecution are badges of honor. And so it's very hard to wrap our minds. I hear the words that you're saying, but I just can't imagine. It doesn't seem possible. Well, not only is it possible, but it's attested. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5 when they were hauled before this council and told not to preach the gospel anymore? Remember the parting message they got? They were beaten. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I don't know that that would be my instinct if I were beaten up for my faith. That was their reaction to being beaten, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. You may remember that strange language in Hebrews 10. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I mean, if someone steals my stuff because I'm a Christian, would I joyfully accept the plundering of my property? I don't know. It'd be a tough one. But that ought to be the instinct of a believer. When he or she, in this case, stuff is stolen from them because they're believers, the first thought should be that they have a better possession and an abiding one. The great Puritan Samuel Rutherford said that he knew more of Christ's love from his 6 months of prison time in Aberdeen than at any of the other points in his life. He said, "Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship, or wings to a bird." It's not only possible, it is attested throughout the history of the church that God's people, when persecuted, are able to rejoice and be glad. We ought to be cultivating these as our first instincts. When mocked or ridiculed or marginalized or whatever ways in which we suffer because of righteousness, because of our being identified with Christ, our instinct should not be retaliation. Well, of course, I have more to say about that later in the Sermon on the Mount. It should not be bitterness. It should not be asking, "Why has God forsaken me?" Our instinct should be, "This is happening to me because I belong to Christ, and I am one among this long line of people throughout the history of redemption that God has called his own." We come to the Lord's Supper to meditate upon these things, to survey whether our present or our past, ways in which we may be being persecuted or have been persecuted. It's a time to train ourselves, almost force ourselves to rejoice and to be glad, because our reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are hated because he was hated. And he was hated to the point where he was tortured and killed. We invite you to the Lord's table this morning. Again, whether you're here with us in person or joining with us remotely, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you're a member of a church that proclaims the gospel, we invite you to come and partake, to rejoice, and to be glad. Would you stand with me as we sing of this Savior who was so stricken, smitten, and afflicted?